It's been an amazing week. Things have happened in our lives and your lives. I trust again, as we're seeing, God is sovereign. God's in control for all these things. And we trust again that all this would be for the glory of God and for the furtherance of His purposes in our lives. Well, we are turning again. It's our study of Hebrews, and we're about to begin chapters 9 and 10. These chapters are the very heart of this epistle, having to do with the final sacrifice for all sins, for all men, for all time. So before we go, I thought on Sunday we would go back and review and get as far as we could. And I've got a new handout tonight, so I've kind of abandoned the old. I've left some things off, I noticed, after I was all said and done, but I'll draw your attention to them. Okay? We want to remember now, again, as we think of the book of Hebrews, this is written to Jewish Christians who were falling under hard times. There were some issues here in this local church, but the writer is seeking, with a theme of Hebrews, to set forth the superiority of Jesus Christ in these first 10 chapters, specifically over all things. And we're going to see again tonight these things where Christ is superior in many, many ways. And I put these first two points on your handout from Sunday. Again, I thought they were important. If someone here who's new didn't know what Hebrews was all about, we could give a framework of what's happening here. We noted on Sunday again, the issue in Hebrews was the writer's concern of the constant pressure and persecution on the Hebrew believers coming from the Jewish community, pressuring them to return to Judaism, to go backwards as a way of life instead of going on to spiritual maturity. New believers need to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And these folks were thinking about going back instead of going forward. With the Savior they had embraced by faith, and they needed to do this by the grace of God. This is kind of lengthy, I know, but I'll give you a moment to write these down and to set forth these principles that we needed to note on Sunday. Secondly, we noted the heart of the epistle. The heart of Hebrews is not a message of eternal salvation for sinners, no, but a significant explanation of the superiority of Christ, with serious warnings or exhortations, any way you want to look at that, for believers to heed in order for them to enjoy the salvation they embrace by faith so as to go on to spiritual maturity. They were to lay aside the weight or the sin which so easily ensnared them and to look to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of their faith. These are lengthy, I know, but again, I hope you can read this. It's a little smaller than it normally is. The overhead projector up here seemed to die. Somebody remind me to write a note on the board so that they'll know tomorrow that that's not working, so they can get their maintenance guy on that, and hopefully by next week we'll be able to use that. So these, again, are things that we've looked at in the past, but again, they're just a good to review and to have in our thinking what's really going on in this epistle. I'm going to go rather quickly over the first three chapters here, as I've talked about those on Sunday, but in chapter 1, we began there. The key word throughout the epistle is the word better. Jesus Christ is superior. He's better, better, better than anything these Jews had embraced in the past, and they should go on with Jesus Christ. Now, the writer attempts to show these Hebrew believers the superiority of Christ by comparing Him to those Israel had looked up to and esteemed in their past. And we saw on Sunday that Christ was better than the Old Testament prophets. The first three verses sets that forth. Let's look at those verses again. God, who at various times in His various ways spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. These Jews had looked to the prophets in the Old Testament. They were the ones that communicated the Word of God to them. But the writer immediately sets forth the fact that Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. So this is the second point. Christ is better than the angels. And these verse 4 through 14 talks about these angels. And we're not going to look at that in depth by any means. Okay, but we would like to look at, Well, let's look at verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, and like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But notice, you are the same, and your years will not fail. So we mentioned here the third point on Sunday morning, that Christ is eternal God, and He will survive any aspect of His creation. He's greater than all, even the creation of the world, and we need to stand in awe of Him in light of these truths. Okay? Second chapter and following, we see the beginning of these warnings and exhortations believers need to hear and heed for their Christian life. And Rick and I were talking on Sunday that these two words, hear and heed, are key words here that we need to hear. We need to heed. We need to obey the Word of God. So whatever warning is for these Hebrew believers could certainly apply to us in our Christian life as well. And we want to understand and we want to note that by the grace of God. So the first warning we saw here on Sunday was, do not drift mentally from the Savior and His so great salvation through neglect of Him. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we as believers must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and it did, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and it did. Okay? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? Okay? Amazing. It's easy to slide. It's easy to begin to drift mentally in our Christian life. And we can easily begin to drift from the Savior to the point that we actually neglect our so great salvation. Now, we talked about this quite a bit on Sunday, so I'm not going to talk too much about it tonight. But this warning is accompanied again with this fact from verse 3 that the all-seeing eye of God states that we will not escape serious consequences in our Christian life if we drift from God's precept and principles in life. Thus, we need to what? We need to hear the Word of God. We need to heed the Word of God. We need to hear the warnings of God, the exhortations of God, and heed them in life. This is imperative for you, and it's imperative for me. Chapter 3. Christ here is now compared with Moses, God's chosen leader for Israel in the past, who was highly respected and revered by the nation. And we mention about him, and matter of fact, if you turn over to chapter 3, let's look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, who is he speaking to again? Believers, okay? Partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ here. Verse 1 tells us to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And we went over that word on Sunday, but to consider means to turn your eyes upon him, believers, to consider him attentively in the Christian life. It's in the aorist tense, which speaks of a point of time action required. In other words, right now, why don't you do that? Active voice, something you must choose to do. Imperative mood, this is not an option, but a command to obey. Now you might say, well, why do we have to turn our eyes upon him? Well, verse 1 tells us, he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is Jesus Christ. Now what do these words mean? The apostle means one sent by God with a specific mission to fulfill, with power and authority to carry out that mission. And he, as the apostle, certainly did that, didn't he? Then he is the high priest of our confession. He, as high priest, has made propitiation for our sins in the past and is presently providing aid from heaven as we are tested by the trials of life that we face every day. Thus, chapter 3, again, Christ is compared to Moses, this overhead says, God's chosen leader of Israel in the past, who was highly respected and revered by the nation. But we want to know again the fact that although he's brought up here, this fourth point, Christ is better than Moses. We want to see that here in this particular passage. So let's look at this passage, verse 2, in reference to Christ, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Moses was a faithful leader. For this one, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Note that. Christ is better than Moses. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Jesus Christ is eternal God. He's going to survive everything in his creation, verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house. Notice the writer gives him credit, but notice, as a servant, he was a servant only for a testimony of those things which should be spoken of afterwards. Moses spoke of the coming Messiah. He pointed people and directed them to the Messiah in Deuteronomy 18. I don't have that verse on overhead, but I want to mention that's exactly what he did. But verse 6, but Christ, he's a son, not a servant over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope unto the end. Okay? So why is Christ better than Moses? Because as creator, he has more honor than his creation. He is creator of all things that we have and can enjoy. Verse 4 tells us, Moses was faithful, but only as a servant to the Lord. And as a faithful servant, he spoke of the one who had come after him, who was more worthy. That one was Christ. And he is God's Son, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Thus, we are encouraged to hold fast to Him until the end of our lives. They're encouraging again to hang on, believer. Keep on keeping on with the Savior who died for you. Now, how are we to do that? Verse 7, look there. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, notice, the Holy Spirit is speaking now and telling us some things that we need to note. What do we need to note? Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion and the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So again, we need to hear, we need to heed the voice of God. No doubt about that. And this brings us to the second warning. Do not harden your hearts through unbelief in departing from your focus and fellowship with the Lord in the trials of your life. And the example he brings up is a past generation of Jews who hardened their hearts to God and hardened their hearts to His Word. No doubt about it. And that's why if you go astray, look again at verse 10. God says, I was angry with that particular generation and said they always go astray in their heart. That was their issue. That was their problem. They have not known my ways. Okay? And that's why if that's true, you won't be able to enter God's rest. You won't be able to enjoy the Lord. You won't be able to enjoy our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's very easy to harden our hearts in unbelief and departing from our focus and fellowship with the Lord in the trials of life. Anybody here have trials in their life? I mean, who doesn't have trials, right? Amazing. Trials are designed to develop us. We either pass them or we fail them. And oftentimes, believers who think they're doing well and they think they're cutting the mustard, they have to fail. And you have to fail again and again and again to show yourself, the Lord is showing you, you're not cutting it. You're not walking with me. You're not abiding. You're not faith resting. And that's such a hard thing to understand and note. But that's absolutely true. Okay, let's jump ahead. Look at verse 16 through 19. For who having heard that Exodus generation rebelled, that was their problem. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? That whole generation rebelled. Okay, except two. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? There's divine discipline here. See? To whom did he swear that he would not they would not enter his rest or his victory, but to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter. Why? Because of unbelief. They didn't believe God's word. They hardened their hearts to God. They went their own direction. Bad news. Okay? Chapter 4. This is the faith rest chapter. God wants His children to rest by faith on His promises and provisions for their Christian lives. So how are you doing since Sunday, since I talked to you? You know, this faith rest life is so important. We took many messages to look at chapter 4, but I think it's worth going over again tonight. We need to understand this, okay? And on Sunday, we mentioned the two rests available for us. This is not on your handout, so don't look for it there, but I had it on Sunday. So do you understand the difference between the two kinds of rest that God offers you? What are they? Well, in Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What kind of rest is that? There is the rest of salvation, first tense, through one's decision to place their faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any works or tradition. This decision changed your eternal destiny, and it changes your relationship with God forever. This results in possessing peace with God. Before we're saved, we don't have peace with God. We're at enmity with God. If you just walked in, this is not on your handout, so don't look for it. You'll be looking. Let's turn in our Bibles for a minute, put a marker here, and turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 2. Talking about peace with God here for a moment, and I just want to mention again, before we were saved, we did not have peace with God. We were at odds with God. And we see that here in chapter 2, verse 11. Look there with me. Well, look at verse 1, first of all. The writer says, "And you, Ephesians, he made alive." Why do they have to be made alive? Because they were dead in trespasses and sins. That's why. Verse 11. "Therefore, remember, you Ephesians, that you were once Gentiles in the flesh." Gentiles were unsaved people who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. The Jews looked down on you, but their circumcision was made in the flesh by physical hands. At that time, you were, notice this now, without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Does that make sense to you? That at one time that was true of you? You were aliens of God. You were without Christ in the world. Okay? Having no hope, without God in the world. But now, because of Christ and what He's done, now in Christ, notice that positional truth, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. And that's what this rest is talking about. The rest of salvation, huh? Through one's decision to place your faith in Jesus Christ alone, from any works or traditions. This decision changed your eternal destiny and relationship with God forever. This results in then possessing peace with God. That's absolutely amazing. Turn to the right to Colossians, if you would, with me. And look at another verse on our enmity with God. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. "And you who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." Notice, reconciliation is the answer we need to be brought back into favor with God. Why? Because we were alienated. We were enemies in our minds. And it expressed itself in wicked works. Okay? "In the body of His flesh through death, Christ had to die to pay for our sins. Now to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight." That's what God had to do so that we could be saved by the grace of God. There's just no doubt about it. And that's why knowing Christ as your Savior makes all the difference. Look at with me at chapter 2, verse 13 of Colossians. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," that's our previous position, "He has made alive." We were born again, together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Wow, that's a great thing to know. There is this rest of salvation through one's decision to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And to tell you a story, which is an amazing, I had mentioned about my sister last week who has terminal liver cancer. She has bone cancer, liver cancer. She survived breast cancer. She had gone to the hospital last week. She had fallen. She couldn't get up. She went in the hospital. And then she was released on Sunday morning, but they had given her chemo. It just had wore her out. She got an infection. It was really bad. So they finally released her on Sunday morning. She went home, took two steps to go up in the house, tripped, fell on her face, and bruised her face so badly that my brother-in-law couldn't get her off her feet. They had to bring her back to the emergency room. She's back in the hospital. So she's in a hospital room. My brother goes down to see her last night and talks to her. He's in the hospital room and talks to her. And he says, well, Kay, I think this is the best option for you since you are really get sick on chemotherapy. And since you have liver cancer, you're not going to make it. My suggestion would be to not take chemotherapy, but to let the cancer run its course and die, because that seems to be the best option. And my sister thought, yeah, that's probably right, because I'm so sick, I'm so weak, I can't do anything anyways, I might as well die. So my brother comes home, calls me about 7:45 or so, and I get the call, and he tells me what's going to happen, that my sister's decided to not do any chemotherapy, but to just die, which is a good thing to do, because my brother said, I told the doctor after I talked to Kay, that even if she gets an infection, do not treat her with antibiotics. Let that infection take its course. And if she gets in such bad pain, then just put her in a medically induced coma and let her die, because that's the best thing. My brother's an atheist, or he believes in his own God, so that was the news they gave me last night about 8 o'clock. Well, 9 o'clock, I get a text. It's Randy Zempel. Randy Zempel texts me, and he goes, hey, Dave, I was just at a hospital seeing the so-and-so believer in this room, and I read her a couple of devotionals, and as I talked to her, and there was a gal in the next bed over, and I got up to leave, and I looked at her, and her face was all black and blue, but her eyes were this big looking at me, and she said to me, who are you? He says, well, my name is Randy Zempel. He says, I was just talking to this gal, and she goes, I know. She said, you sound just like my brother. And Randy says, well, who's your brother? He says, Dave Knutson. I couldn't believe it. So Randy's in the hospital, and he has a chance to talk to my sister. And my sister said, sometimes when I talk to people in this bed, I understand there can be a ricochet effect off the wall over here, and the next person can hear the message as well. And she goes, I'm taking this as a divine arrangement because I believe this is of the Lord, that you could be here and that I could hear what you said. And she said, the first summer is in there. She said, where do you go to church? And he says, Duluth Bible Church. And she goes, that explains it. This is amazing. I was so encouraged when I saw the message. And my sister said, I'd appreciate if you could come back and visit me again. So I almost fell over. So again, my sister is contemplating, if she's not already trusting Christ, to trust Christ as her personal Savior. I said, Randy, this is absolutely amazing. This is, again, one of those Randy Zempel moments of a dumb... This happened one other time with Randy. He was talking to one guy who he thought who he knew he was. The guy he wanted to talk to was on the next floor down. This guy responds to the message, and then Randy finds out he's talking to the wrong guy. Unbelievable. If you know Randy Zempel, it's just typical of Randy. So this is absolutely amazing. So, but again, my sister's... And if she has peace, and I gave her a verse last week, I said, here's a verse for you, Kay, one that you can think about. I said, I don't know where you're at in your spiritual journey. She's never let me talk to her face to face with a right in her face, because she starts to shake when I talk to her. She's under such conviction. And I believe the Lord has been gracious to her. And I'm trying to think of where I was going with this here. But she was just glad that Randy was there anyways, and she wanted him to come back sometime. I said, Randy, when you go back, you pursue her. I said, you tell her, you talk to me. You tell her I'm coming up next week to talk to her as well. So hopefully I can talk to her next week. But what a great story. What an encouraging thing to hear. I told my wife, I said, listen to this. I said, you're not going to believe this. I had to read it a couple of times, but just get the gist of it. Randy says, I'm down to 1% on my phone. All I can do is text you. And I want to talk to this guy. It was absolutely amazing. Well, let me ask you, friends, do you have peace with God? You know, when you rest with Jesus Christ at a point in time, you can have peace with God. The peace that, again, by faith, Romans 5:1. Okay? So, I want to mention again here is that we're all laboring under the weight of sin, but when we come to Jesus Christ and lay that burden at His feet, we're saved by the grace of God. And again, Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, His death. With it comes the forgiveness of sins. You can rest. You can relax. But you have to have this point of time faith in Christ to do that. And if you've never had that decision, you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, then you're probably not saved. And you've never rested in Christ to be saved, amazingly. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in Jesus will receive the remission of sins. In Colossians 2:13, we just read here. So again, our sins were on us, but God laid our sins upon Jesus who died and rose again. We now have a living Savior. He can forgive us all trespasses. He can make us alive in Christ. The condition is whoever believes in him. Man, that's so good. Okay? So there's this first tense salvation rest that we can note well. But then there's the second tense right here. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Then there's the rest of the faith rest life through repeated decisions to trust the Lord and yield to Him moment by moment in the daily issues and challenges of life. This transforms you internally. It affects your fellowship with God in time. And this results in enjoying the peace of God. Now, I gave my sister this verse on peace. I said, here's a verse for you, Kay. I don't know where you are on your spiritual journey, but it's Isaiah 26:3, and it says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because you're trusting in him. And if you're trusting in Christ alone, you can have the peace of God while the bombs are going off in your life and you're facing eternity. And my sister, again, took that arrangement with Randy. I told my wife, I said, here my sister was not confronted face to face. She was a mouse in the corner, listening to a conversation with two other people and heard some vital information. I said, isn't God gracious? Isn't He wonderful to work something like that out? I thought, this is absolutely amazing. Now, she started to claim the promises of God. You can pray. I'm hoping to go up there early next week and talk to her about these things. Okay? But if you don't rest, if you don't have the faith rest life, you're going to wander. You're going to drift. You're going to do other things. So here's the third warning. Or here's my point here, first of all. Many have experienced salvation's rest, but have no clue about the faith rest life offered by God to His people. And sometimes people have trusted Christ and are saved, but then they're anxious. They're miserable. They're always fretting about this and they're always fretting about that. They have no idea of this faith rest life where they now repeatedly need to trust Christ over and over again as they walk by faith. I trust that you've understood that and that you are understanding that more and more. Okay? Third warning. If you don't, do not fail. You'll enter the rest God has provided and promised by His grace through faith for you. And this is what chapter 4 is really all about. Okay? And we talked on Sunday about what this rest is. Okay? What is this rest all about? The meaning of rest here involves a cessation of work or labor. Freedom from worry or anxiety. Now think about my sister for a minute. She doesn't have to get out of bed. She can't get out of bed. So she should be able to understand about ceasing from work. But she can be anxious. She can worry. And so can you, and so can I in the Christian life. But this is freedom from worry or anxiety. A sense of confidence now because you know where you're going. A sense of peace on the inside. Inner stability involving dependence upon God now for everything. Because you can't save yourself, Kay, from this cancer. But you can rest in Jesus Christ. And that's what God would want you to do. And that's why you could have peace when the bombs are going off. And this is the daily faith rest life which the believer walks by faith and dependence upon God and enjoys inner peace, joy and stability, etc., as the Lord fights His battles and carries His burdens. So friends, are you anxious? Are you worried? Are you working to get everything together in your life? Or do you have this freedom, this confidence, this inner stability, because you're depending upon the Lord, your faith resting on Him? Is if you're not, you're frustrated. You're miserable in life. Does this describe your life? Are you at peace with God or is it just the opposite? No peace, no tranquility, no harmony at home. And I mentioned on Sunday, maybe some of you need help. And I mentioned on Sunday, I am available to talk with anyone, but first humble yourself, pick up the phone, and give me a call so we can talk, okay? So who provides this rest? Or again, here's this illustration of this faith rest life. Just resting on the promises of God. Not fretting, not worrying. Ah, Lord. And the bombs are going off all around and you're like, you know, with your kids and with your husband and with your wife or with your job or with your boss or consequences. You know, you kind of go crazy because of it all. Well, who provides this rest? Well, God provides this rest. Matter of fact, look with me at Hebrews, excuse me. Let's go back to chapter 4. Let's look at verse 9. This is the promise for us today, as well as the Hebrews of the first century. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. This means, if the rest that Joshua had given them in Canaan, because he's mentioned in verse 8, look there, if Joshua had given them that rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. Joshua knew that final rest would come through the Messiah, through the sent one from God. But although they rested in Canaan land because they had the victory, God worked through them. God is the one that provides this rest. And 4:9 tells us that very thing. This is the rest that Christ offered when He came to the nation. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to Me, all you who are labored and are heavy laden, and I will give you salvation's rest. Then you can take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find the Christian life rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. There is the rest that offers peace with God at the moment of salvation, and the rest that is the Christian life rest offered during our believing lives that offers the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Now, I threw in here, on your handout here, again, Christ is better than Joshua since He was mentioned in chapter 4. Okay, Christ's offer of rest is better than that Joshua offered. Okay, and I say that because verse 10, notice there, with me, Hebrews 4:10. For he who has entered His rest, this is God's rest, has himself also ceased from his own works, as God did from His in the creation week, mentioned earlier in the chapter, which we're not going to take the time to look at. Well, Pastor, does this mean that I don't do anything but to enter God's rest, that I'm completely passive and just sit on the couch and be a couch potato? Okay? And I'd say that's not exactly what it means. Faith rest means we rest in our position and blessings in Christ and then diligently apply them to our practice or experience by faith. And I say that in light of verse 11. I mean, it sounds like an oxymoron here, verse 10. For he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent. Let's get on it. To enter that rest, lest anyone should fall according to the same example of disobedience and unbelief. So there's this diligence that's required. But again, we're resting in our position. We're righteous in Christ. We have blessings galore. And now we diligently apply them to our practice or our experience. But we do that in second tense by faith. We believe God. We take Him at His word. And we don't fret and go crazy with the problems in life. So again, we've received Christ at a point in time by getting saved here. Boom. Now as a believer in time, we can operate by faith in the promises of God, yielding to the Spirit of God in our life, seeking to glorify God while the bombs go off. And here we can have this peace which passes all understanding. This is absolutely amazing. And that's why this Greek word diligence here in verse 11 is the Greek word spoudazo. It means to hasten or to make haste, to exert oneself, endeavor, to make every effort to do so. It's an aorist tense, point of time, begin now is the idea. Active voice, something you must choose to do. Subjunctive mood, you might, and then again, you might not, as a believer in time. Rest by faith in the sanctification process to enjoy the rest you experienced here when you trusted Christ by faith at a point in time. Okay? Matter of fact, look with me. If we don't rest, we will fall. What is meant by the word fall? Look at verse 11 again. It says there, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." What is meant by the word fall? It means to fall away, to fail to make the effort to enter God's rest. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment and look at verse 38 with me. Here's the idea. In 10:38, the writer says, "Now the just, those that are justified, are to live by faith in the Christian life. And if anyone draws back," that's the idea of falling away, "my soul has no pleasure in him." So here we are, this believer in time, in the Christian life, I can yield to my sin nature, I can yield to the Holy Spirit. I trusted Christ at a point in time, that guarantees one day I'll be in heaven. But it doesn't guarantee me victory now, nor give me the rest I can enjoy now as I walk by faith and trust the Lord. Thus, I need to now be yielded to the Lord. I need to download the Word of God in my thinking, have some promises to claim that I can rest upon while there's difficulties in life. Because just because you're saved, it means you're saved from hell, but it doesn't mean you're saved from the trials of life. They're ever present, are they not? And that's why there's a number of reasons to be diligent to enter God's rest. Well, verse 12, here's one. The character of God's Word. "For the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce us, even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." That means in my Christian life, the Word of God can criticize me and show me where I'm wrong. It can cut me. It can pierce me. And get to the heart of the matter. When the Word of God is taught and people are willing to come out and just hear what God has to say, the Word of God can cut you, fillet you, right to the bone. Ooh, we don't want that to happen, do we? Verse 13, then there's the character of God Himself. "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him and who we must give an account." The omniscient eye of God knows exactly where we are as a believer in time. Maybe we're just a spiritual babe still. Maybe we haven't progressed in the Christian life yet. Maybe we think we're doing it and it's all my mate's fault. Instead of taking heed to myself and taking the beam out of my own eye so I can see clearly to see what my mate is saying to me. Because I'm just reloading while they unload so I can give them a piece of my mind, and I'm not listening or asking, Lord, could this be true of me, what she says or he says? You know, and that's where honesty in the Christian life is so important, that I have to be transparent. Because it's like standing naked, you know, you drop my drawers and turn around, it would be awful. But God sees it all anyways, doesn't He? He does. Nothing is hidden from Him. Even the ugly and Pastor Knutson. You know? Oh. Verse 14 and 15. "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." Who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. "Let us hold fast to our confession." Notice this encouragement to keep on. Hang in there, believer. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." God knows how weak we are. "But was in all points tempted as we are, yet He was without sin." Here's another encouragement. "Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Encouragement to pray. Encouragement to hear the Word of God. Let the Word of God pierce you. Realize we have a great high priest in heaven who understands. The omniscience of God knows exactly where I'm at. So as we think of this point here, point one and point two, my next point here, well, it's right here. I think it's one thing to trust the Lord to save you from sin's penalty, number one. It's quite another to trust the Lord repeatedly to save you from sin's power in the Christian life. And that's why, yes, without faith I cannot please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently keep on seeking Him in faith. Very important and very significant for you and for me. Okay? So when we get saved, friends, you know, what do we see? We think of all the grace of God, we just see the tip of the iceberg. You know, God saved me by His grace. I'm so happy. I'm so thrilled. If my sister's seen that, that's wonderful. But to understand the grace of God that's underneath the Word of God, that has to be taught to you and that has to come to you in time. Wow. There's a lot of grace there, and that's why chapter 5 always talks about the much more of God's grace that we need in our Christian life. So, again, when we see grace, oftentimes we see just the tip of the iceberg. They say that 1/9 is above water, 8/9 are below the water. And that's why when it comes to God's grace, the more you learn of God's grace, the more you stand in awe of God and you go, wow, He's an amazing Savior who died for me. I've just seen the tip of it. Now, I was thinking about our friend here, Dr. Palmer. The tip of the iceberg for him was to beg this big lion, but it was just the tip of the iceberg of trouble, right? He's been reaping that ever since. I mean, who wants to go out and shoot a big lion? I mean, I'd love to shoot a big buck and do something like that, but if it brought me all that trouble, I wouldn't want it. And I feel bad for the guy because I think he did what he did legally. But here all these people are thinking more about this dead lion than all the babies that our country aborts every year. Very, very sad. So this is the tip of the iceberg of trouble for Dr. Palmer. It was all over the paper and I'm back to work. The poor guy got a tough road to hoe. Okay. So where are we at here? Well, again, so it's one thing, again, to trust the Lord to save us from sin's penalty, but it's quite another to trust the Lord repeatedly to save us from sin's power. And that's why we need God's grace. And that's why before we were saved, we saw we were in Adam, and Adam all die. We came to faith in Christ. We were born again. We were made alive. Absolutely amazing. Okay? And that's why understanding how to get saved, as difficult as it is to grasp, for people to grasp this, it's a lifetime for them to grasp this in their Christian lives. And that's why all of you, including me, I haven't arrived. I'm not dead. At least I don't think I am. I'm still here. And that's why God is working in my life, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. How? Through the teaching of His Word, through the Holy Spirit's convicting work. I'm to operate by faith in the Christian life. I'm a believer in time, just like you're a believer in time. We're in this together, friends. This is a process. Okay? And that's why there's this much more grace available. Well, how can you experience all of God's grace that God has for you? First of all, by seeing your need, just like you had to see your need to get saved from sin's penalty in the first instance. Somebody had to come alongside you and show you, hey, you're a sinner, you need to be saved. And then they showed you the solution was Jesus Christ, and you finally took your eyes off yourself, put it upon Jesus Christ, considered His death on the cross, and you believed in Him and you got it. Now you have to repeatedly make decisions by faith in the Christian life to have that victory. And it's difficult. Why? Because I have a sin nature. I want my way. And my mate wants their way. And my kids want their way. And my boss wants his way. Ugh. It is not always easy. But that's where you have to learn to walk by faith, to trust the Lord, to depend upon God. So, those simple acts of faith, it was so simple when you finally saw this, wasn't it? You just exercise faith in the finished work of Christ. He died for your sins, past, present, and even future sins. You were saved from the penalty of sin at a point of time. Boom. Oh, there it is. Point of time. Truth. Okay? Now you're a believer in time and you need to walk by faith, depending upon the Lord again and again and again. Okay? So when it comes to this faith, rest, life, second tense, there's a point we need to remember, and this is not on your handout, but you should probably write this down in case you haven't in the past. Active, repeated dependence on the Lord produces passive production of God's peace and His will in your Christian life. You mean just taking God at His word and claiming a promise and depending upon Him and walking by faith? That's right. But it has to be active. You have to be diligent. There has to be repeated acts of faith and depending upon the Lord. And as you do that, it produces passive production. In other words, God does it for you and through you. That's so good to hear, isn't it? And you get His peace, the peace of God. And you begin to do His will in your Christian life. And you're not cranking it out because the Spirit of God is doing it for you and through you. But Pastor, that's so easy. I know. Why do I struggle and always seem to fail then? Because you have to die to self and yield to God. And you're not willing to reckon on that fact in everything that you do. And I'm still working on that, okay? This takes time to realize and come to grips with. It takes a process of time, that sanctification process. It takes personal failure in the Christian life. You need trials to come to grips with this. That's why God allows trials in your life. So when trials come our way, we tend to say this, step aside, Lord, I can handle this one. And He says, oh yeah? So He lets you try, and you fail. You blow it. You react. You pull out your six shooters and go, pow, 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 pow. Try to shoot that other guy's ears off or gal's ears off with doctrine that you know or whatever, okay? And we fail to realize, you know, I can't do anything in and of myself. I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's say that together. I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. You've got to say that over and over again until you have that part of your thinking. What do I need? I need active, repeated dependence upon the Lord, and it will produce passive production of God's peace and His will in your Christian life. I cannot live the Christian life in and of my own strength. That's why it must be by faith in Jesus Christ. He's the object. He's the one that we need to understand and go to. So what are we focused on? Hopefully the Word of God, 4:12, and the Son of God, 4:13, 14, and 15. Okay? Let's move ahead. We're running out of time here. So that's the Word of God that will give you those answers. Chapter 5 here. First of all, in verses 1 through 10, this section sets forth Jesus Christ's high priestly office as according to that of Melchizedek. Okay? That of Melchizedek. Now, who is mysterious Melchizedek? Well, chapter 7 will tell us. But first, we need to hear something of the office of high priest. And we could read verses 1 through 10, which we're not going to, because I'm not going to take the time to do that. But we're going to next look at Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 20. So 5 and 6 are in this one grouping here. If you're wondering what happened to chapter 6 on your handout, here it is. Okay? Here it is. So let's. Here's another warning here in this section. What's the warning? Do not become dull of hearing in your Christian walk. And secondly, avoid experiencing spiritual retrogression in your Christian growth. So let's look at chapter 5. Verses 11 through 14, and I'll make some comments. Let's look at verse 5:10 first of all. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the writer here wanted to explain more about Melchizedek, verse 11, of whom, Melchizedek, we have much to say and hard to explain. There is a reason he couldn't tell them. What was the reason? Since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk in their Christian life is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is just a spiritual babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of using the word of God in the blacktop of life, have their senses exercised to become discerning on good and evil. So here's these believers who the writer wanted to tell them about Melchizedek at this time, but he digresses and gives them a warning. Do not become dull of hearing. Avoid experiencing spiritual retrogression in your Christian life. Why? Well, when they should have been teachers of God's Word, they needed someone to teach them again the ABCs of God's Word. And while they should have been on solid food in their diet, they were still only milk drinkers. They should have spiritually matured in their Christian lives, but instead they had retrogressed back to spiritual babyhood. And spiritual infants always need extra care and extra attention. That's why on Sunday mornings we have to have extra people in the nursery when there's a lot of kids there. They just take a lot of work to watch those kids, changing diapers, wiping noses, playing with them, doing whatever. And if you're a mom and have some young kids at home, you know what I'm talking about. It's a lot of work being a mom. And my daughter comes with her six kids, and my wife and I go, how does she do it? We're just amazed at how she can keep track. And she's running from one to the other. She seems to be able to handle it. I don't know how she does it. Must be looking to the Lord. Something's going there, okay? But next point is this. In chapter 6, the writer encourages the Hebrews to go on to perfection or spiritual maturity in their Christian lives. Why? Because they were in danger of falling away, 6:6. They were in danger of retrogressing spiritually, failing any kind of spiritual progress in growth in Christ. Let's read these verses. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us, notice the writer includes himself, go on to perfection or spiritual maturity. Let's not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. And this we will do, but notice, God has to permit it. So if you're not growing in your Christian life, perhaps you're dull of hearings, perhaps you're experiencing spiritual retrogression, and you're not going on to spiritual maturity. You're in danger of falling away. Now, these Hebrews falling away may be different than your falling away. Okay? First of all, they had become something they were not before. What was it? Dull of hearing. The word means sluggish or slow toward applying God's word to the blacktop of life. I didn't put all that on your handout. If you want to put it on there, you can put that on there. Okay? They had become dull of hearing, 5:11 tells us. Okay? But if we go back to 6:4, the writer says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, saved, had tasted the heavenly gift, they were saved, and had become partakers of the Holy Spirit, they were saved. You got that? And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, they knew something of the Bible. If they fall away, if they retrogress, it's impossible when they're in the state of retrogression at the same time to restore them, to renew them again to repentance. Why? Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Okay? So again, these folks had become dull of hearing, lest they were in danger of falling away to the point of going back to Judaism and animal sacrifice again. Now, as believers in Christ, do not make the mistake of going back to some defunct religion or church that never gave you enough information to get saved in the first place. What a mistake that would be. Don't do it. By doing so, you might imitate the Hebrews of chapter 6, who retrogressed to a point where they didn't know where they were at spiritually speaking, lacking spiritual discernment as spiritual babes. The Hebrews were in danger of returning to Judaism, where at the temple they would participate in animal sacrifices and thereby crucify the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now, normally, that was their problem. Normally, we wouldn't go back to a defunct religion. We would just default to our flesh and do our own thing and go with the world. So here we are. And again, if the Spirit of God's not controlling you, who is? Oh, self's got a hold of my mind, and here I go. And I'm chasing what? The sinful pleasures. And sometimes these aren't even sinful. These are just weights in our Christian life. But it's the pleasures of what the world has to offer. They're no longer seeking things which are above. We're going for it, you know. And there's pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. I want you to note that and be aware of that. So you might ask the question, how could the Hebrews go back to a defunct religion? Back to Old Testament Judaism. In Judaism, they sacrificed animals to atone for their sins. They did this in anticipation of the coming Messiah. And that's why when they would slay an animal, an innocent lamb, and shed its blood and lay it on the altar, that innocent lamb pictured the Lord Jesus Christ who had come. And that's why to go back to animal sacrifices when you would embrace the real thing is crazy. Why would you do it? It'd be crazy to do that. Don't do it, Hebrew believers. We don't do that, but we just go back to the world and to time the lover of our soul, don't we? This makes no sense in the Christian life at all. But because of pressure from family and friends, it seems they were thinking about doing just that. So in light of that, it is here that the writer encourages a positive by faith response from them. Notice verses 9 through 12 of this chapter. But, beloved, believers, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. You're so great salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. In other words, there's a reward for that kind of service. God is taking note. And we desire that each one of you show the same, here's that word again, diligence, to the full assurance of hope until the end. Keep on keeping on, believer, that you do not become sluggish. There's that word for retrogression. But instead, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay? So don't become sluggish and dull of hearing. Instead, imitate the spiritually minded among you. Follow their thinking and action. Go with me to chapter 13 again. And here he says in chapter 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith you are to follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. In other words, imitate those people. And that's why spiritual leaders, it's imperative that you have a good testimony before the Lord. Not perfect, nobody's perfect, nobody's perfect at all, but that you have a testimony where there's no handles to grab in your life and say, you know, so-and-so does this on the side. Did you know that, Pastor? No, I didn't. Thanks for telling me. I'll address it. Okay? I'll address it if I think it needs to be addressed. And all of us have baggage and all of us have things that are not right in our life. But we're all in this process of sanctification. So I'm not trying to buttonhole anybody. I just want everyone to realize again, God expects some things from you. You're holy. You belong to God. You've been bought with a price. Keep that in mind. Jesus Christ not only offered Himself as the last sacrifice for sins forever at Calvary, but now He seeks to help us by His high priestly intercession from heaven. Okay? Chapter 7 tells us about this mysterious Melchizedek. Who is mysterious Melchizedek? Well, he is a Gentile priest of the Most High God who met Abraham as he returned from the slaughter of the kings in Genesis 14. We looked at that. These kings had taken Lot and his family captive, but Abraham gathered his men and by God's grace defeated these kings and rescued Lot and his family. But in chapter 7, talks about this in greater detail. 7:1. For this Melchizedek, now he picks up right where he left off in 5:10. Jump to 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, of whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now notice verse 3 now, there's a likeness to Melchizedek to Christ. Here it is. Melchizedek, it seems, was without father. Now, how could that be? Well, he couldn't be. He had to have a father. No recorded father, okay? Without mother. Well, that couldn't be. He had to have a mother because he was human, yes, but no recorded mother. Without genealogy, nothing is put down. Having neither beginning of days, it seems, nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. That's the point about Jesus. He's a priest continually. We need to understand and note that. So what are we seeing here in chapter 7? The writer uses the greatness of Melchizedek to demonstrate the greatness of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And we see that here in verses 4 through 10, which I'm not going to take the time to read or I'm not going to get done. Okay. Also, we see here as we move on then, there is the imperfection of the Levitical system is called for a new order in verse 11 through 19. Look at verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Well, they wouldn't need another priest, but because of the imperfection of the Levitical system, it called for a new order of priests. Well, what kind of new order would that be? Let me just read some things to you. You don't have to write them down. One that could rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not the order of Aaron, verse 11 tells us. One that descended from the tribe of Judah, not Levi, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Judah was the tribe of kings, indicating that the priest to come would be a king priest. Never happened in the Old Testament under the Levitical system. They were either kings or priests, but not both. But this new one would be a king priest. Thirdly, one that came not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but one that was according to the power of an endless life, verse 16 tells us. And how was that possible? By His death and resurrection, indicating that God the Father had established a new covenant with His Son, by which God put the old covenant and its priests out of business. Number four, one based on the prediction or prophecy David made by the Spirit of God in Psalm 110, verse 4. Number five, one that indicated that God annulled the former covenant of Moses because it and its priestly system could make nothing perfect. Look at verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Why? Because the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And that's my third point here. There's the better hope of Christ's priesthood in verses 19 through 25 that can encourage us, no doubt. Okay? Christ and grace give us hope, a confident expectation of good today in light of whatsoever the future holds. Christ's priesthood is better because it is based upon a better covenant, verses 20 through 22 says. And verses 23 through 25 mentions that the Old Testament priests all died, but Jesus' priesthood based on His resurrection continues forever. And this is why He can save to the uttermost, verse 25 and 26. He lives, He ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. Last point here on this chapter. How is our great high priest described here? Well, let's look at verses 26 through 28. We'll read these. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, notice that, harmless, undefiled. He's separate from sinners. He's not like the other high priest and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, again, Psalm 110:4, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Wow. There's some great things about God the Son there that we need to note and we need to understand. Chapter 8, we'll make it, demonstrates the ministry of Christ, our great high priest. Who is he? He's Jesus Christ. So the question is, how is he so great? What does he provide? Okay? And you can write these down or you can just write a few key words down that I've got highlighted here. He affords the believer a better position and access to God in heaven. That's based on chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We're to come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Okay? Secondly, he descends from a better order of priests, that of the order of Melchizedek. That's what Hebrews chapter 7 was all about when we studied that. Thirdly, he is presently seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. This is the place of honor. And if he's at the Father's right hand, boy, he can intercede. He can say things on our behalf and go to bat for us based upon that. That's a great opportunity that he provides for the believer. He demonstrates this ministry, Jesus Christ does. Okay, number four, he operates from a better sanctuary, one made by God, not man, 8:2 says. A minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. That's chapter 9 in one verse. We're going to look at chapter 9, first part of that, on Sunday, and see the last part for the next couple of messages after that. A better sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary, a true sanctuary. Number five, He is the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant which was established on better promises. Hebrews 8:6 tells us, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant which is established on better promises. This is new covenant. This was for the nation of Israel. We need to understand and we need to note that. And then he mentions here, and after Hebrews 8:6, he quotes Jeremiah 31:31-34. We looked at that for quite a while in our studies, didn't we? And number six, because of all this, the old covenant was antiquated and it was about to pass away. Okay? Now this was indicated by the veil being rent in two on the day of Christ died on Calvary in 33 AD. Remember when Christ died, the veil was rent from top to bottom, indicating God tore that veil, and we'll look at that in our studies here on Sunday, that separated men from God. God was behind that second veil. And when God ripped that veil open, He opened the way so that all can come to God through faith in Christ, not through a priest. And that's why you're a believer priest. You can go directly to the throne of grace, amazingly. Second fact is that the temple and the whole sacrificial system was about to be terminated in 70 AD by the Roman general, by the Roman army under General Titus. The Roman army would destroy Jerusalem, the temple, the sacrificial system of Israel. They would crucify the men until they ran out of wood. Then they would scatter Israel to the four winds across the nations of the world. And they have been scattered, friends, until 1948, when a land was set aside for the people of Israel. They have not been able to sacrifice again up to this present day. Why? No temple, no sacrifice. See? They need a temple to sacrifice in. And when that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, this whole old system, Old Testament system, was antiquated. God took it out of the way. Boom. It seems the writer of Hebrews senses, and maybe he knew, what was coming. This whole letter has been an encouragement for them to go on with Christ. Don't quit. Don't go back to religion. Redeem the time while you can. Judgment is coming when you won't be able to do so. And this is the same message, friends, we need to hear. Don't quit the Christian life. Don't serve self. Keep walking with the Lord. Keep on redeeming the time and opportunities God has given you. If the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, then there would have been no need for a second. Look at 8:8 with me. Because finding fault not with the covenant, but with them. There was nothing wrong with that old covenant. It was the Jews who couldn't keep it. That was the problem. Verse 8 says, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. With who? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not the church. Okay, it's important that we understand and note that. It's not with us. Okay? So the writer announces that he would make a new covenant with that nation. And here he quotes Jeremiah 31:31-34, where God prophesied in the Old Testament a new covenant with Israel. This new covenant was ratified on Calvary by the shedding of Messiah's blood. But that covenant will be inaugurated only after Israel comes to faith in their Messiah. And this will take place in the second half of the Great Tribulation to come. Until then, right now, God is calling out a people for His name from every tribe and tongue. He wants to use you and He wants to use me to reach people with the message of the Christ. All of this now sets the stage for chapters 9 and 10, the very heart of the epistle. We'll pick this up on Sunday, God permitting. Let's ask this question. What does all this mean to you? How can we make this practical to you? Well, number one, we, like the Hebrews of the first century, need encouragement to keep on keeping on in the Christian life. And if this book doesn't encourage you to keep on, you're just sleeping here. You're not paying attention to what I'm saying and what this writer is saying, seeking to encourage you to do. So in light of that, let's turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at the second point. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those of chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sins which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance. Notice that. We're in a marathon race, not a sprint race. We need endurance for the long haul. The race that is set before us. How can we do that? By looking unto Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross for you and me, the despising and the shame, and He has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He is our great High Priest, and that's why we need to lay aside those sins. You know, and again, you may be some sins in your life, but usually it's just weights. Things that bog us down. Running a marathon in galoshes. You're not gonna do well, right? Or a backpack full of lead. Why would you do that? We need to run with endurance. This is not a sprint race. This is a marathon. It's the race of life now that you're saved. And we're to do it looking unto Jesus. That's what these Hebrews were encouraged to do. And that's what we need to be encouraged to do. Are your eyes on Jesus Christ, friends? Are you saved by grace? Are you resting by faith in His promises for you? I trust you are. Let's pray. Father, we just give thanks again as we've reviewed here this great book. What a wonderful epistle it is. And you know, I've been afraid to teach it for so long, but I'm glad I'm into it now. I'm glad You're speaking to me about the issues and weights in my life. May I, Father, lay those aside as You show me that they're encumbering me. They're keeping me from being and doing the things You'd have me to do. If there's anyone here, Father, who's never trusted Christ and never sure that they're saved, in the quietness of their heart right now, they would turn to You in simple faith and rest on the promise of John 3:16. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have right now everlasting life. May You speak to that person and show them. And for the rest of us, Father, may we cast our cares and burdens upon You, knowing that You care, You're sovereign, You're in control. And even though the world seems to be spiraling out of control, You're setting the stage for the future. And You want to use us now, here, at a difficult time in the hearts of people. Give us grace for that, Father, we pray. We commit our time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.